What a blessing for us all to be together tonight. I want to thank the song leaders. Chad did a great job, and the other song leaders have done a great job tying in these songs to the themes we're looking at in the book of Genesis. And I want to tell you a little bit before I get started. I feel a little overwhelmed this evening. When I was converted out of the world, my family wasn't converted with me. I felt like a man without a family for a while. But the truth is, I gained a huge family. And tonight, so many of you are here that I've known for years and haven't seen for a long time. My heart is full, knowing that my brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces and all these family in the faith is here tonight. It's just an encouragement to me, and I thank you for making the effort to come out, certainly for the church here that I'm getting to know and love individually as I'm over in your homes during this week each night. It's only Tuesday, and I just feel like I'm a member here already. We're family, and I really appreciate that. We're going to get a look at that tonight, even in Genesis chapter 2. That's from God, and it's part of what his plan is for us, and he expects us to be together and to build each other up. If you're visiting with us, I see a lot of visitors that I know, but there may be some I don't know. We welcome you. We're grateful that you're here. You'll find that our desire is to know God's will, so we'll open the Bible and see what he says to us, and we've been doing that this week. We're looking through the first four chapters of Genesis, and we're discovering God revealing himself to us. We saw the nature of God in Genesis chapter 1. And so much that he revealed to us about himself by the way he created this masterpiece of creation in the power of just his spoken word. And so he reveals his eternal nature and his spirit nature and his powerful nature and his love and his goodness and his desire for us in so many ways as he reveals his nature to us. We began looking last night at the nature of man at the end of Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2, and we saw that intimate way in which God created man differently than he created all the rest of creation, how he formed man in exactly the way he wanted man to be, and then brought him to his very face to breathe in his nostrils the breath of life, an intimate kiss from God at the moment of creation. And so we need to understand that intimate relationship, that intimate desire that God has for us, that he's expressing to us through these words. So as we get into Genesis chapter 2, we're getting at verse 8 this evening. We've already seen God make man. We're going to see the special place where he puts the man and the relationship that he builds with him, and the crowning event of the evening will be the creation of woman as he gives the woman to the man. But let's read together Genesis 2, starting at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. A lot of interesting detail that we're given here. God has made this man exactly the way he wanted him. And then God plants a garden eastward in Eden. And he's made this perfect universe now. And then he makes this place that is specially set apart within that universe. It's a place that's been sanctified in this sense. It's been set apart from the rest of creation. And this place is called Eden. And we read that word, we hear that word Eden all the time, but the Hebrews, the Jews would hear the word paradise. That's what Eden means. God made this place and he specifically called it paradise or delight. That's the place he made where he's going to put the man. And it's the place of delight because that's where God's going to come and have fellowship with this man that he's made in such an intimate way. So this garden becomes, in effect, a holy of holies. If you're familiar at all with Exodus and Leviticus, you'll understand how the tabernacle worked. And the holy of holies was that innermost sanctum, a holy word, where you would go in to have access to God, where the one person, once a year, with lots of sacrifices for himself and for the people, would go in to have fellowship personally with God. There was a separation that was inherent in that tabernacle setup. But when God made the Garden of Eden, he made basically a holy of holies. He's made this vast universe with all the beauty that's there. And then he has separated a set-apart planet, the earth. And then on that set-apart planet, he's separated even one other special place, and that's this garden So a set-apart garden on a set-apart planet is a holy of holies. And it's an idea that will be reflected in the tabernacle and in the temple. And it will be reflected in Revelation 21 when we see the holy city coming down, the New Jerusalem, that's separate and apart from anything else that's ever been seen. It's a place where God, the holy God, can have contact with the man he sanctified for that purpose. We're going to see how that gets destroyed. Tomorrow night we're going to see the downside of all this. When sin comes in, this all just gets broken apart. But for now, look at the beauty that God is creating to have this fellowship, this relationship with man. So verse 9 tells us, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow. And when he says every tree, he mentions all kinds of trees. There's two aspects that are emphasized at first. There are trees that are pleasant to the sight and trees that are good for food. Well, good for food is pretty easy to understand. You've got to eat. So here's a tree that's got fruit growing on it. But have you ever thought about why did God make trees that are pleasant to the sight? Just what purpose does a good-looking tree serve? It seems kind of purposeless, really, when you think about absolute purpose for things. If you're thinking in a kind of an atheistic or a mechanical kind of way of the universe, what purpose does an attractive tree serve? Well, there is a purpose behind it. It's a question of beauty, which is a sign, which is something that points to, that indicates God's goodness. In an absolutely random, chance-driven universe, we shouldn't expect to find beauty. Now, when I've studied or talked with my atheist friends, they'll say, well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So some people would say that molecules are beautiful. Some people would say that a stream is beautiful. Some people would say that squares are beautiful. Others would say circles. It's all in the eye of the beholder. But there is absolute beauty. There's absolute beauty that everyone agrees on. And that should point to a standard of something that's beyond the everyone, if there's something that all can agree on, whether they come from whatever background it is. For example, have you ever heard anybody going out in the evening and they're looking out in the distance and the sun's going down and they turn around and say, that was one ugly sunset. I have never seen such an ugly sunset. I've never heard that. In fact, one night I was walking with a brother of ours in Christ and we were just talking and walking along and I'm still talking and realize he's not next to me anymore. I turned around to see what he's doing. He's just staring off into the distance. I said, what are you doing? He said, my dad made that for me. And he wasn't being flippant. He was serious. He was amazed that God would make something so beautiful for him. But he did. In this garden that's beautiful, God put beautiful trees. It's something to look at, something aesthetically pleasing that everyone can agree on. Sunsets are so beautiful. People pay a lot of money to take cruises where they can go see the sunset in the ocean. Or they'll go to the mountains where they can watch the sunset in the midst of all the forests and the trees. People pay good money for that. And there's other things that we can all agree on as being beautiful, and other standards and other patterns that are culturally determined, but absolute beauty exists. It's interesting in the Chronicles we can read, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. It really is. And anyone who's really experienced true holiness in your relationship understands that's a beautiful relationship when God brings holiness between two people. And the holy relationship with God is a beautiful thing. The world can't see that, can't imagine that, because of that cracked lens we're talking about. Sin has ruined the way we see things. But the way God designed things is beautiful. Psalm 27, David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. God is beautiful. And the things he makes, we should expect a good God to make things that have some pleasantness to them. A cold, distant, mechanical, just put it into motion kind of God, we wouldn't expect things to be beautiful. We'd think everything would have hard and sharp edges. One of the things we're going to see when sin comes in, thorns come about. That's an aspect of evil. That's an aspect of things that aren't beautiful. But these beautiful trees are there. So God made trees that are pleasant to the sight, that are good for food. He made the tree of life. That seems to make a lot of sense. There need this opportunity to continue in this communion, this fellowship with God. So God prepared for all of man's earthly needs, whether physical or emotional. And I think we need to understand something about emotions. A lot of people confuse emotionalism and spirit-drivenism, or however you want to say that. The emotions are physiological. The emotions are tied to the physical. They are a response to stimulus on our physical cells. Now, they make us feel. They make us move into certain ways. But emotions are tied to the physical. They are not specifically tied to the spiritual. And we need to make that distinction. We need to make that understanding. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's imagine that U of L and UK are playing. And everybody knows U of L is going to win. I'm from Louisville originally, so I have to say that. But everyone knows U of L is going to win. So you go down before the game, and you're all excited because this is the big game. It's going to see who gets to go in and who doesn't for the final game of the championship. So Louisville obviously is going to just beat the tar out of UK. Should have used IU, shouldn't I? So Louisville's going to win. Gary's the only one that's suffering tonight on that one. But Louisville's going to win. So you go in, you're all ecstatic. You're just on a high. And you got your popcorn and your root beer and everything ready, and you're ready to watch the game. And in the first 5 minutes, UK's up by 20 points. And so the refs are all crooked. You have, corrupt arenas, got them paid off or whatever it is. And so you're just upset as can be. But all of a sudden, Louisville hits a three-pointer right at the buzzer, and it's tied at the half. And you're on a euphoria again. You know Louisville's going to win. They're a second-half team. So you believe that with all you've got. There's ups and downs during those 2 hours you're watching that game. Now take that into a church building. And they're playing the organ real high, and they're talking about how God's going to give you the victory, and you stand up, and you're singing along and raising your hand, and then you're down again because of the sadness that they bring. And that sad music comes, and they get you pulled in by the emotion. They bring up the organ again, and whoever believes in Christ, raise your hand, come forward to the altar call. And the Spirit moves you. You're in the basketball game, what moves you? Emotions. During that church service, what moves you? Emotions. It's the same thing. It's a physiological reaction from external stimulus on ourselves. There's something in the emotional that we can't explain. There's something else there, but the emotions are tied to our physical selves. God gave us emotions for a good reason. They exist for a good reason. When we have them trained upon the truth of His Word, they help us. But what happens so often is we are guided by emotion instead of waiting for emotion to come because we're guided by the truth. When Peter and John were beaten because they were preaching the truth, they left that place rejoicing. They had high emotional status, not because of the beatings, because of the truth they were preaching. They felt right about what they were doing because they knew they were doing what was right. But you can't rely on your feeling to guide you into doing what's right. Your heart will mislead you. But God prepared all of man's needs here in this garden, physical and emotional. There's pleasant trees, plenty to eat, the knowledge that He has, the tree of life, and can continue this communion with God, this fellowship with God forever. God also placed in the garden this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And people always ask, why did He make that tree? I don't know. That's a really good question. But this tree will serve as a means to test man's love and obedience. There's a reason the tree exists, and there's a test that will come with man being able to choose whether he will or will not eat from that tree once it's prohibited to him. And so we'll look at that a little bit further down. But God put all of this in the garden. Now here's an interesting detail in verse 10. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Remember, we talked about God providing water for the plants back in verse 5 and verse 6 with a mist that came up out of the ground. We said, it looks like it didn't rain. God provided water for the plants again in the garden without rain. 2 Peter seems to indicate He was reserving that rain for a judgment that was to come. We'll see that in Genesis 9, not in our study together here. There's a judgment that was to come. It was the flood. But God's providing for the plants. What about these details? I struggled with this for a long time. Why include all of these details? This river parts and becomes four riverheads. We've got Pishon, which nobody knows where that is. We've got Gihon. Then we've got Hiddekel. Some of your translations will have the word Tigris there. That is the river Tigris. And then Euphrates, that's in all of our translations. That's the same one. And we actually know where those are. I've got a small map up there where Baghdad is currently, where Babylon was. That's where the Tigris and Euphrates are, and the area of Iran and Iraq and Syria, they're always in the news. Those rivers are right there still today. And for a while I thought, well, it looks like that might be where the Garden of Eden was, but that was destroyed with the flood, so it certainly wouldn't be there. And then it dawned on me, this was written after the flood. Why would Moses include those details? And I think it ties back into something we were talking about back in chapter 1. This is not some creation myth story. This is historical fact. And Moses is using data, geographical, verifiable geographical data and evidence. They could go check on this if they wanted. Those rivers are right there. They really are. These are places that really exist. Places that most of them would never have been to. There's no way they would have ever been there. But they can know from their fathers who were beyond the Euphrates, beyond the river, that that place existed. And they can know if they wanted to travel there, they can actually find this. So we're given not mythical evidence, but historical, factual evidence. Moses is retelling this the same way Jesus does later in the New Testament as actual fact. These are things that really happened. This is not just some epic poem about the creation in some heroic tale. This is true history. That's a great detail to have. Now, Pishon, we're told, skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And there's also bdellium and the onyx stone there. Well, again, we're talking about gold. Why mention gold and bdellium and onyx stone? Those seem kind of random things to just kind of mention that they were in the garden. Gold has some value to it, doesn't it? It's beautiful, for one thing. It's also rare. It's hard to find. And we're told that this gold is good. This is, think of the word pure there. This is pure gold. Another interesting detail. Something just happens to be in the garden. God put beautiful things there, for sure. But what about bdellium? I had to look that one up after several years of studying and not knowing what that was and thought, you know, I better know what that is, actually. So bdellium is a resin that they make incense out of, frankincense. And then there's the onyx stone. Now, some of you are seeing a connection to some of these things. If you've studied much about the tabernacle, you'll recognize these three elements together in the tabernacle, specifically in one place. Specifically, when the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement, he has gold woven in to the clothing that he's wearing. He has onyx stones on his shoulders with the names of Israel engraved on them. And he can only go in when he's been burning incense. These three things, the next time we see them specifically together again, is in the construction of the tabernacle. That's amazing to me when I think about that. They're also mentioned in some form in the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation. These precious stones and gold, even the pavement is gold, and the incense, which is the saints, the prayers of the saints going up before God. So we have these things that are just randomly mentioned as being in the garden that are foreshadowing, and really, they're really just a copy of the things that are in heavenly realms, so we can understand this relationship and the beauty of holiness. These are things that God placed in the garden for later use. They're here on the earth and will be used for him later. That's just an interesting foreshadowing. I love that detail. Well, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, he's put him in this garden, and he's put him there to tend and keep it. I don't know what your translation says, but those aren't that hard of words to understand. He's got some maintenance to take care of. It's certainly much lighter work than what we saw back in verse 5, when he first said no man had tilled the ground yet. Any of you who worked in farming, tilling and removing rocks from the fields and then planting and all the work that goes into making sure those crops grow and then harvesting, that's a hard work to do. That's not what the man was going to do in the garden. He was going to maintain a garden that he didn't plant, that God planted. He was just going to keep it up. He was going to maintain the order that God had established. Remember, God is a God of order, we saw in chapter 1. And God is the one who's blessed the man with all of this capacity and has given him rule and given him the power of procreation, even to help the plants and the animals in their service. And so this is just a paradise that needs appropriate maintenance. Does that sound familiar? It really should. The Garden of Eden is the absolute standard for the rest, for the Sabbath that awaits the faithful. There are so many pictures of the Sabbath through the Old Testament, and so many pictures of Eden through the Old Testament. Think about the way God describes the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to open to this and not just read the blurb that's up there. But I want you to hear the way he speaks of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Doesn't that sound like a perfectly prepared paradise? What's amazing when you kind of think about the chronology of all this? Remember those Canaanites that God was going to judge? They spent 400 years preparing this place so the Israelites could go in. They made that land fertile. They made it full of beautiful things so the Israelites could just go in and take it when they ran them out, when God expelled them from the land because of their idolatry. That was God preparing a place that they would go in, and if they would obey His voice, they would always have an abundance. They would just tend and keep. They would maintain this land that He was giving them. They didn't do any work for it. They just went in and kept it. Think about the heavenly mansion in John 14, verses 1 through 6. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is talking about the rest that we're going to. He's preparing a paradise for us. It's a mansion. That's a good way to describe the luxury and the things that are built beautifully so that we just go and partake of them. But what work did we do for that mansion? None. And again, the heavenly rest in Hebrews 4:10 and also in Revelation 14, the one who has entered His rest has also ceased from His works. It's not that we don't serve. It's not that we're not doing maintenance work and maintaining what God has given us. But it's not the same thing as earning salvation or as earning this wonderful garden. It's a gift of grace from God that He had to go in and obey and maintain the order. And that's the pattern that we get all through the Old Testament. And when you fall from that, you revert back to the pattern that we'll see in Genesis 3 from sin and all the suffering that comes from that. So God has made this perfect paradise, and He's placed the man there to tend and keep it. He's given him some commands. He says, of every tree you may freely eat. What an open command. He gives a very generic law. Freely eat, John 8:32. When you know the truth will make you free. You're free to use the world in the right way when you see it the right way. The truth does free us from the burden of not knowing how to use this world that God gave us and from using it incorrectly and suffering. Freedom in truth is important. And God gave Adam freedom as He gave him the tree. You can eat from everything here. Look at this beautiful garden I've given you. But He does temper that generic law with a very specific one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now think about that for a moment. A generic law, in the very essence of it being generic, it's just generalized. It's a freedom law. You can do it in any way that doesn't violate the law itself. But when a specific law enters, that law has to be obeyed exactly as it's revealed. So often specific laws bring with them consequences of punishment if they're not obeyed. So that's what God does here. Eat freely, except for that one tree. And the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. That's a pretty dire consequence. And it's argued sometimes, well, they were ignorant of death. They have no way to know what that meant. Not yet they don't. They understood it was something dire. It was disobedience to God. But the only thing that God has to compare disobedience with is death. That's it. That's what it is to disobey the life giver and the order bringer that is God. It's death. And so He warned them that they would die if they ate of that tree. Now think about this for a second. Is that hard to understand? When I first offer to study with people sometimes, they say, well, you just can't understand them. Man, it's so hard to understand. God just made it so difficult, and everybody has their own opinion. And I usually will say, well, that's just a cop-out. It's not that you can't understand it. It's that you don't want to do what it says. You can understand what the Bible says, but it asks you to do things that are difficult. And I'm not telling you it's not difficult to serve the Lord properly, especially in the world we live in. But it's not hard to understand. Sometimes people create religions that just have like a few bylaws, because if you make it simple, people can do it. Adam and Eve had this and were unable to do it. They didn't fulfill it properly. The laws aren't hard to understand. They're quite simple. So the question is, did God make the Bible so hard to understand because He's testing your intelligence? No, God's not testing your intelligence. When Jesus was teaching the parables, He taught them in such a way as they were able to receive it. Why did He talk about planting plants to people who worked with agriculture? Why did He tell the apostles who were fishermen, I want to make you fishers of men? He didn't say, I want to teach you calculus so you can go catch people. No. He used what they knew. And He spoke to them in a language they understood on purpose. And so He wants us to understand. He's not testing our intelligence. Adam and Eve knew what the trees were. They knew which one was the one they shouldn't eat from. It wasn't a test of intelligence. So what is the test? This is the test. The Word of God is a test of man's love and obedience. That's all it is. And we see that very simply in some very simple statements in the Bible. But let's think about what we know up to this point. God is creator.
He creates and maintains order by means of his word. We've seen that over and over again already in chapter 1. His word creates and it maintains what he's created. We've also understood that disorder in the world is the result of disobedience to his orders. That makes sense too. God gives orders, but if we choose to disobey them, disorder is the result. It's not God's fault. He gave orders. We just chose to disobey them. So disobedience creates disorder. Now, God's word was not meant to be difficult for man to comprehend. He wanted man to understand. He wanted to maintain order with his word. So what happens is if we obey or disobey, we really reveal whether we love God or whether we do not love God. Deuteronomy 13. When God is speaking through the first man who ever operated miraculous signs through his hands, through Moses, he talked about the possibility that someday a prophet would arise and would say, such and such a sign is going to happen. And that sign actually comes to happen. And God says, there's still another test. That's not the only test of a prophet. So let's read about verse 3. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Here's why. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So God had already given them instruction. The prophet comes along and says, watch this little magic trick I could do, this miracle, and now let's go follow some other god. Are you going to be drawn away by what your eyes saw? By what your heart felt? Are you going to listen to what God's instruction was that was very clear? There's a test in that. And so many are drawn away because they walk by their eyes and not by faith. God has told us what he wants right here. Well, that's not the kind of God I see in the world I look out at. You're looking through a cracked lens. Let God fix your sight and walk by faith. God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord. Will you follow his word or will you follow what looks right? How many people are lost because they follow what looks right? Jesus said it more simply even than that. If you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, if you love me, just talk about me all the time and tell people how full your heart is with me. Just use my name over everything you do. When you're picking your socks out in the morning, oh, thank you, Jesus. I know people who say that. It was the Holy Spirit that gave me these socks. So somebody would ask me about them when I was walking through the store, and I could say, let me tell you about Jesus. Well, that's great if you can turn any conversation and talk about Jesus. That's awesome. But it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit led you to put those socks on. That is so banal. It just brings the Holy Spirit's purpose down to something that has no context for it. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. 2 John 6 as well. The idea of our love being shown in our obedience. That's what God is testing with his word. Not our intelligence. Our obedience. Verses 18 through 20 now. This is my favorite part of this text, and I really prefer it when my wife is with me when we study through this part, but we'll have to just presume she's with me in spirit. She does send her love to you all. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. It is not good that man should be alone. If you've been paying attention, that comes as a shock. He said 7 times last chapter, it is good, it is good, it is good. And the very last time, it is very good, as he looks at all of his creation. And then all of a sudden there is this, it is not good. What, did God make a mistake? What are we dealing with here? God has been saying it's very good. First thing we need to think about, this is not a reaction of God concerning some situation that was poorly resolved during the week of creation. That's not the point here. What we've done is we've gone back into that first week. We've taken a closer look at the sixth day. This is a repetition. It's not chronology. We like to think of reading in chronology. This is a second time looking at the same thing we saw, but looking much more closely. We're in the sixth day, so God hasn't declared it very good yet in terms of chronology. So we're looking into that sixth day, and he's deciding there's something not good here. something that needs to be dealt with. This is in his eternal mind that he's thinking these things. The second thing, and this is an issue that we really need to deal with, this is not a case of loneliness. And we've probably all seen that cartoon where Adam's walking through the garden by himself, and he's kind of moping because he sees there's two rabbits over there, and then there's two elephants, and there's two tigers. There's a lion with a big mane and a lion without one. And he's thinking, God, what about me? You know, I'm all alone here, and everybody else has their pair but me. And so he finally contemplates and begs God to give him an equal mate. Well, that implies the passage of time, a lot of time, for Adam to become alone. That's not what God's talking about. He didn't say it's not good for Adam to be lonely. It's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not good that the man should be alone. This is aloneness, not loneliness. Loneliness is an emotional state. Aloneness is just a fact. You're just by yourself. God said it's not good that man should be alone. And so God determined in his eternal wisdom, this is still in his thought process, this is not after the fact saying, now I've got to fix it. It's in his eternal wisdom, he determines man shouldn't be alone. And so I'm going to make him a helper who's comparable to him. Now think about this for a second. Not even God is alone. When we first meet God, he's us. Let's make man in our image, in our likeness. So God has a model to follow. When he decides to make man not alone, I talked about the blessing of family. God made Israel a nation. He intended for them to be together as a nation. And he made the church a family. A family that comes out of all the world. God does not expect man to be alone, to serve alone, to live alone, to try to be alone in his service. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be married. But he's given us each other as a blessing. And we need to take advantage of that blessing. I think sometimes, you guys do a good job of it here from what I've noticed. Sometimes we don't take advantage of that. We try to just be hermits in Christ. And, well, I can do this on my own. When I'm struggling, I need somebody that can help me out. When I'm happy, when I'm doing well, I need to help somebody else up. We need to be working together. We need to think about why God made us not to be alone. But in this case, the woman is God's answer to the man's need. It's interesting because I ask sometimes, what would you have done? You're all alone in the garden. You need somebody to help you with the work that needs to be done. A lot of guys say, I'd make a buddy. Somebody that can understand me completely and talk to me about these things, and we can get together and put some muscle and push a tree over, whatever needs to happen. But that's not what God did. Because God understood there was more than just a pal that was needed. And so he created woman. This is God's answer to the need. He didn't make two men. He made a man and a woman. And also, we need to understand the woman was made from the outset with a purpose. This is really not popular in our society. Feminism has distorted the way we look at women's and men's roles. We need to understand them from the beginning, how they were supposed to be. And we need to raise women to be women and men to be men and to be proud about that, because God has made those distinctions on purpose. So we need to be teaching that and encouraging that and seeing the blessing that it really is. So God made the woman with a purpose from early on. I think we need to understand the importance of that purpose. All of us here had a mother. Whether she was a nurturing mother or just a physical mother, we all had a mother. There was a need that we should come through a mother. But from the moment of her creation, woman was made to fulfill this role of helper. Well, we don't like to hear that. What do you mean helper? You mean servant? You mean someone who's got to be under someone else's rule? I don't like the way that sounds. I'll tell you, when I was first converted, I'd been a feminist. That was what I was studying as a minor in college. One of the hardest things for me to deal with was the fact that there were actual distinct roles. But I began to ponder, you know, I'm not upset that it's women who carry babies in their belly. You know, men don't do that. We understand there's a distinction physically of the roles. We understand that typically men are stronger and women aren't. Now, there are some who are pushing the envelope. But we understand there's a difference. Unfortunately. And men on the other side as well. But we understand there's a distinction that's visible, that's physical. Paul even calls attention to that in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a difference of nature between man and woman. We understand that. But we try to change that because we don't believe that it was God who created nature. We just think we made up God for a need we had temporarily in the past. But now that evolution has caught up and science is ruling the day, we can be whatever we want. I can imagine that I'm something and you have to call me that. And I can go get it changed. What? You see how messed up the world is when we get away from the roles that God designed us for? Even physically, you could say that I was born this way, but this is not who I am. What? It doesn't exist. So man's wisdom, and I put that in quotes on purpose, as you can tell by the way I'm speaking about it here, Men's wisdom ridicules and despises woman's God-given role. And we need not let that happen with our children and with our families and with those who we love around us. Some despise a woman's role by treating her as a slave or in some inferior way. Now, many people for years and years, for centuries, have tried to use the Bible to show why women should be subservient and forced into submission. When I read Ephesians, it says women submit yourselves. It doesn't say let the man force you into submission. That's not at all the point. Women are to accept their role and fulfill it as they should. And men, in a sense, are to submit to their wives' needs. Christ didn't do just whatever he wanted. He went to the cross because that was the need the church had as he was serving the church. And we'll look at that text in a little bit. But we need to understand we're submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. There's a relationship there where we're submitting ourselves to each other's needs. But in terms of general rule, the woman's under the man's rule. We need to understand what that means, and we'll talk about that some. But some despise the woman's role by saying, yeah, she is subservient. Let's put her down where she belongs to be. That's not right. And so the pendulum swings the other way, and feminism happens. Let's put all men down. Look at what they've done for us for so long. Now let's do it back to them. Well, that's still not right either. So you get this other side where it's a despising of woman's role when you try to make the woman's role equal or superior, really, to the man's role. If they're different, we need to embrace those differences. We need to understand those differences. God made them that way on purpose. And we try to say, the woman's role is just not important. Let's make it like the man's role. We've despised what God said was a blessed role for her. We can't do that. Neither one of those two approaches is pleasing to God. We've got to find what God expects out of men's roles and women's roles. So woman was made in God's wisdom as someone who is comparable. She's a helper who's comparable to the man. That is, she's made perfectly to fit what the man is and what he needs so he can fulfill his role. It's a beautiful thing to think about. Because you have a different role, it doesn't mean you're ridiculous or despicable. We understand that in practice. Everyone has different roles to fulfill. The society wouldn't work if everybody was exactly the same. But I want you to think about this. God the Father designed the universe. See, he's just made this grand plan with the scheme of redemption already involved. It's amazing to think about. But it wasn't God the Father who came and suffered on the cross. It was God the Son. Jesus came and died on the cross. How do you know about that? It was God the Spirit who revealed that. Those are three distinct roles, aren't they? They're all despicable. Which one of those is despicable or worthless? Jesus was treated as despicable, but we understand there's no way. He was noble in what he did. He was exalted because he was obedient to death and death on the cross. He was exalted because of that. Is God the Father exalted? Absolutely. The plan was his. Is the Spirit exalted? Absolutely. We wouldn't know about the plan. We wouldn't have any way to enter into the plan if not for the work that he did. So they were all working in different roles for one purpose, one exalted purpose, and they were all exalted in the work they did. It was different work. But it was exalted work, and God's purpose was behind it all. Being a helper or being a servant, that doesn't make you ridiculous or despicable. We've got a bad attitude about service. Think about what Jesus told the apostles in Mark chapter 10. They had a bad attitude about service. They wanted to be the great one. Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you understand what it is to be a servant? We sometimes get that wrong. We think of like public servants or a public ministry. In Brazil, you think of these ministries that are set up, but those people are just lining their pockets with public money. They're not serving anybody but themselves. And sometimes we think about that about our politicians. They're just up there to get rich and to get famous and to get what they want. We think about like a word like prime minister in Britain or in Canada. It's supposed to be the first servant. That's the idea. The one who serves more than anybody else. And so he's moved his way up the chain of service. But it's by serving. A servant is defined by service. What about Jesus' role as a servant? Was that despicable? He didn't come to be served. Came to serve. That's why he went to the cross. And so we need to change how we think about servants and helpers. A servant is defined by service. When you go to the soup kitchen to serve other people who are in need, you're not filling your plate first, and then when you're done with all you want, then you decide you're going to fill for somebody else. You might not even get a chance to eat because it might run out as you're serving somebody else. But you're serving. That's a service. Or if you're helping, you're a helper because you help. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. That was the help he offered. We needed that. He didn't need it. We needed it. We need to change our attitude. If I want to be known as a servant, it's not because someone elected me to some position, and now I'm up here and I've got this great position. I'm the servant of all of you, which really means you come serve me. I only make it to be a servant because I've served. That's why you test the elders and the deacons to see what kind of service they've done. You don't just elect somebody to that position and then see if they can serve. People that have been tested in service. People that have worked to do what they need to do to serve others. So God said it's not good for man to be alone, and he made a woman to be a helper and comparable that meets the need exactly that he needs. She's going to serve together with him, but in a different way. But at first, God begins to bring all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. And this is kind of interesting. First off, note that he's not creating the animals now in response to this need. The animals are there. They were made before Adam and Eve were made. We're still back in the context of that week of creation. He just brings the animals to Adam. And he wants to see what Adam will call them. Remember that man was made in the likeness of God, and we said that he gave him dominion, he gave him rule, and then he gave him the ability to procreate. Those are two things that we only saw God doing up to that point. Here's a third thing we only saw God doing up to this point. God was naming things, wasn't he? That's part of his role as ruler, the one who has dominion, is to give names and purposes to the things that are going to be under his command. And so God allows Adam to do that. So he begins to name all of these animals, and he exercises his likeness to God in doing that. What a blessing to see Adam performing this. But there's another benefit to this. We don't have to have centuries of Adam alone to understand that he needs a wife. When he gets all these animals before him and he begins to see what they can do and begins to give them names based on what they do, they're still not a helper comparable to him, verse 26. And so as Adam has been involved in the process, he finds out these animals, they can't think and reason. You might be able to train a dog to fetch your slippers or something, but the dog's not going to think about what it's doing. It's just by rote. It learns to do things by routine, by instinct. So he can't reason and plan together with Adam to the end of fulfilling what God has desired for Adam to do. He needs somebody who can do that. And so he's armed now with that information, and he's ready for a helper that'll be comparable. And that's why we get the reaction we do when we look at verses 21 and following. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's a beautiful picture. You ever think about this? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. This is the first surgery in history. God made him go to sleep, opened up his side, took something out, closed it back up. That's the idea behind the surgery, isn't it? He removed one of Adam's ribs, closed it up, and he made that rib into a woman. What a strange thing to do. But this is the way God determined it would be. Why make woman from a rib? When I got married 17 years ago now, the person who did the service as a justice of the peace, this was in São Paulo, had this beautiful speech that they made before we got married, saying, "Woman was taken from the rib of man, not taken from the head so she wouldn't feel like she was above him, not taken from his foot so she wouldn't feel like he was superior to her, but taken from a rib so they'd remember they need to walk side by side." That's a beautiful, popular thought, I guess. And maybe there's some merit to that, this kind of walking together in equality. There's something else I think more biblical. You ever thought about what the role of a rib is? Women, we're talking about roles here. One was made as a helper, comparable. She's got a role to fulfill. What's the role of ribs? Isn't it to protect man's vitality? Protects specifically the lungs, the heart, and the liver, the vital organs. Think about a woman's role in protecting man's vitality as he serves the Lord. It's interesting when we think about the woman. In Proverbs 31, there's at least three verses that mention the man. Here he's thinking of this woman, this proverbial, perfect, godly woman. But the heart of her husband safely trusts her. It's a blessing for myself and my wife that we're Christians and we understand our roles and we're dedicated to one another. I couldn't be here this week and leave my wife back in South Carolina if we weren't committed first to the Lord and if she wasn't protecting my vitality the way that she does. There are some people who can't let their husbands out of their sight or their wives out of their sight. It's a shame, the society we live in, how it propagates promiscuity and infidelity. But a woman who fulfills her role well protects the vitality of her man, and his heart safely trusts her. He can go off and do his work and be gone and trust that she's at home taking care of things or doing her work and taking care of things as she needs to. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Here's a man who has such stability that he's become one of the teaching and leading and judging elders in the city where he is. Not all the men have attained to that. Here's a man who's attained a certain stature because of the stability and the rule that he has in his household because of his wife. This is in the context of the woman here. Her husband is sitting in the gates. What a blessing for elders who have faithful wives, who have given them that capacity to serve in that way. And for faithful women in congregations who've built up men from very young to be preachers and deacons and elders and servants wherever they are. Need women for that. Her husband praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. A man whose vitality is protected is going to protect also his wife. Emotionally, physically, in every possible way, he's going to build her up as she builds him up. That's what a relationship the Lord has designed looks like. What a blessing when the woman is the ribcage around her man's vitality. And I want to speak also to single women in a congregation. The way you dress, the way you talk, the way you flirt, the way you deal with other men in the congregation, you need to consider, as a woman, protecting men's vitality. So often men are made to stumble, even unwittingly perhaps, by women who aren't considering their role in the general purpose that we're here on earth to fulfill, not just in the marital relationship. Women were made with a role, came from a rib cage, protect man's vitality and help him in his service with the Lord, not make him stumble in his service to the Lord. I think we do well to think about that in a general sense. So God brings her to the man. And here's Adam's response. He'd brought all the animals before Adam, first. But Adam's reaction is quite different this time. He says, someone said so well, "Whoa, man. Yeah, this is what I've been looking for." He perceives that she's exactly what he was lacking. She's what he needed. All those animals didn't get the job done. He named all the animals, and then it was a sister in Christ, after years of teaching this, that pointed this out to me. When the woman came along, he named her as well. Did the same thing, but not in the way that he named the animals. He gave this woman his name. In all the translations I've seen this in, then woman and man does a good job here. In the Portuguese, it does a good job. But in the Hebrew, he is Ish, and he calls her Isha. He just makes her the feminine version of him. He puts his name on her. Does that sound at all familiar? Anybody here married? There's a lot of us. We continue that practice in our own culture, don't we? When we take a wife, we give her our name. I love that. I'd be offended if my wife took my best friend's name or the best man at the wedding's name. That's not how you do it. She took my name. I gave her my name. My wife had a hard time saying her last name for a while. She's Brazilian. Hard to say Ballard. But she finally got to where she can say it. And she wears that name, I believe, proudly. She understands her role. And she's bringing up children that wear our name. But what a blessing that the wife takes the name of the husband. That's what Adam did for his wife. Now, he says something interesting. We get in verse 20. He said, she's woman because she was taken from me. And then we hear this phrase, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And again, what? I struggled with that for a while. Who's saying this? A man shall leave his father and mother. It's strange if Adam says that because he had no father or mother. What does he know about that? He seems awful wise for, you know, the first man being around. But as you read in more into the Bible, and if you look carefully, my translators did a good job of offsetting that, so it doesn't look like Adam said it. But the first one I had, my old King James, it was all one saying there together. It looked like it was all Adam saying these things. But in the New Testament, some Pharisees challenged Jesus about divorce. It's interesting, he doesn't teach about divorce. He teaches about marriage. If you know what a marriage is, why are you asking about divorce? Let's go look at what's written about marriage. And he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, God, made them male and female, and said, this is God speaking, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a great lesson in that. Marriage wasn't created by man, or by some need that man had. It's not Adam who's created marriage and then telling you how it should be. This is God's commentary on marriage. He's the one who created it. These words are God's commentary on marriage, and all marriage from this one forward will follow this pattern. This is the first marriage, and this is the marriage. This is the one you need to follow. So his design for marriage follows a simple plan. One woman, one man, one flesh. Any other combination is not what we see in the marriage that God designed. It's not two men. It's not a man and two women. It's not two women. It's not a man and an animal, a man and a tree. I heard recently a man trying to marry a tree. It exists, but that's not God's plan for marriage. That is some crazy, cracked-lens view of this world that we live in that's been demolished by sin. But when we see how God planned it, this is what marriage is supposed to look like. They're to leave father and mother. There's a new primary family relationship. You grew up in that home, and that's all you know. But when you marry, there's a new relationship that starts. So many marriages are destroyed because that new relationship doesn't start. You're still running back to mom and telling on dad or whatever. They need to start the relationship. Parents should help when there's help needed, but they shouldn't be involved and put themselves in the middle of that relationship. There's a new relationship. It also means when children come, they're not the main relationship. Those are fruit from the main relationship. The main relationship needs to continue, but usually what happens is children come and someone's devoted to this child and someone to this child. 18 years go by and they go off to college and the couple says, who are you? When did you move into my house? I don't remember you. Because they haven't worked on their relationship. They've been working on the children. And the children realize they're the center of the universe also, and they rule the roost. When the relationship, that first relationship, is where it should be, and both of them are looking at God, then they can do what they need to do with the fruit that comes from their relationship and raise them to serve God as well. They should become one flesh. That is, they're only inseparable at death. They're only separable by death. They're inseparable except for that. That's what one flesh is. I can only lose my arm if I cut it off. I'm not going to do that. We need to understand the depth of that. So this plan that God establishes in Genesis 2 throughout the whole Bible is used as the law of marriage. We see it in Malachi, we see it in Ephesians, we see it in 1 Corinthians. It's alluded to in various other passages, in the Psalms and Proverbs. It's always this pattern of marriage that God is referring to. And one flesh really perfectly describes a perfect union. This is exactly what the man's looking for. He needs to be perfectly united to her. There's two aspects of this union that seem inherent. First is unity of purpose. We're one flesh in the sense that we're working for the same goal. That's the real purpose of any relationship, a real goal of any good relationship, is to be working toward the same purpose, the same goal. And then the second aspect, obviously, which is mentioned here, is physical union. And so we're in this sinless paradise of Eden. There's no reason whatsoever. There's no hint of shame. There's no reason for there to be any sense or shadow of uncomfort, discomfort between the two. They're naked and not ashamed about it. This is perfectly sinless and pure before sin comes in. And what we're going to see tomorrow night when we start to look at how this world got this cracked lens view that we're looking at it through, shame at their nudity and division are the two first visible signs that come into play as soon as sin enters the world. Those two things are right off the bat. Sometimes I'll say Satan, the first attack he makes is against the family. Tries to separate man and wife, and then he has a brother kill a brother. That's what we'll be seeing in the next couple of chapters. If Satan can destroy the family, which, boy, he's trying, he destroys the fabric of any community. And then he's got individuals scattered, and he can just kill off all the weak ones as they're scattered from the herd. God wants us together, and he made us not to be alone. They should become one flesh. So we're in the perfection of Eden's paradise. God's already provided for all of man's physical and emotional needs. Everything's there. Then he makes marriage to perfectly illustrate his intimate desire for us. And we mentioned before God's commentary on marriage, but look how Paul speaks of this same commentary in Ephesians chapter 5. I told you we'd come back to these verses, and we'll finish with these tonight. In Ephesians chapter 5, what a blessing the marital relationship really is. At verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then moving down to verse 25, and the rest of that's very valuable. We're going to point out a few details here, though. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So the focus in all this marital relationship is the Lord every time. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, God created marriage from the beginning to perfectly model that intimate desire that he has for us. That's why later on, in Revelation chapter 19, he'll speak about the church as his bride. You know, say he wants us to come adorned in purity to the marriage of his son. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the Lamb. That's what God wants. He wants to bring us into a one relationship with him. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer in the garden. Make them one in us as I am in you, Father. That's the idea. Marriage perfectly illustrates that. And marriage was a blessing in the garden. God wanted Adam to understand how intimately God desired Adam and Eve. And that's how intimately he desires you. Remember that picture of God breathing into the nostrils? There was an intimate moment there, and sin destroyed that. But God says, I want it back. And God made it possible. He sent his own son to pay the price for our sin. It's incredible to imagine that. And that very son is asking us to come and be married again to God, to come back to him in that one relationship. Would you fulfill God's desire to bring you to himself in Jesus, his son? If you're not a Christian, tonight's the night you can get back into that blessed relationship that God desires. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to come forward repenting of your sins and have them washed away in baptism this very night, you can be back in a right relationship with the Lord. We'd love to help you do that. It'd make us so happy to do that. If you are a Christian, you've been struggling and you have not dedicated yourself as you should to the Lord, you've allowed this cracked lens view to pervert the way you look at things and the way you serve. Maybe you've thought service is despicable. God would forgive you of that if you'll come repentant. Whatever your need might be, we want to help you. Won't you come forward and make your need known while we stand and while we sing, Trust and Obey.